Let's keep him, let's lift him up to the throne of grace. Bless you.
Wish to greet each one this morning in Jesus' name. It's a privilege for us to gather with you again this morning and worship. And I just ask for your prayers. And the message, the Lord would give me strength to share, and ask for your patience as well. Want to share what the Lord has for us this morning, and I don't know how long it's going to take. So just be patient with me. And bring greetings from our church in Costa Rica, and some of you have been there, and we invite the rest of you to come. We have room for you now in our house, just not all at once, but we would enjoy having you come and share life with us there, at least for a few days. I'm on a journey, and I'm going to share with you this morning some of my journey. I'm not where I was 10 years ago. I'm probably at a place in my life where not many of you are at, and I understand this morning that most of you are probably further ahead than I am in my journey. I'm not where I was 10 years ago. I'm not where I want to be in 10 years. We heard about vision this morning, and I have the word vision in my title, and I'll be talking about process as well. In the last 10 years, I've lived in 3 different countries, in 9 different houses. I've had at least 7 different jobs. I was single and got married and have children. I have been self-employed. I have been an employee. I've been a boss, or an administrator anyway. And I've been through a lot of different life experiences in the last 10 years. And I'm sure those things have had an effect on me. But all those things I count for loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if in some way these things can shape my understanding and my vision for following Jesus, then I want to embrace the life that the Lord has for me. So I'm sure not many of you, I know none of you have been through have taken the same path that I have in the last 10 years. So we're on different journeys. And I understand that if you're not where I am, we're all on a journey. And we all, hopefully, we don't have too varied a vision. I hope that we have a vision that will one day end up meeting in the same place. I'm just going to write the first part of the title on the board, and then I'll finish it later. The Anabaptist Vision. Do you know what it is? Would you be able to answer? Would you be able to fill in what that is? And I think the majority of us here would identify as Anabaptists this morning. And what does that mean? Is Anabaptism something that we should glory in? Something that we should uphold? And I'm not here to talk much about Anabaptists. But I have a burden in my heart, and it's getting stronger. And I'm going to ask some thought-provoking questions here at the beginning before I get into answering this question. And these are questions that I'm grappling with in my own life and in my family. And as I look at churches, and maybe you're far ahead of me in this, maybe you don't struggle with it. But how do we get to the place in life where we embrace Jesus' teachings as a personal faith? and the way we live and the lifestyle we maintain and the culture in which we live is a result of personal loyalty and love and obedience to our King, to our Savior, and not merely because it's the easiest to stay in the culture in which we've been raised. At some point in our life, we have to decide that we do these things because I want to obey Jesus. Or is it just the easiest to stay in this culture because it's what we've known from little up, and the business gets handed to us, and it's you know, just easier to stay in this lifestyle and stay in this culture, or the family life that we've inherited, and we can comfortably control our own lives while laying claim to being radical Christians and therefore have heaven assured for us. And I just wonder, how do we get to the place in life where we embrace Jesus' teachings as our own personal faith and we are committed to following Jesus because that's our vision and that's our passion, and not just because it's been a culture that we've been raised in and brought up in. And I know some of you have taken that step and have had to make those decisions and have maybe left what you were comfortable with and grew up with in order to follow Jesus. And to you and to all of us, how will we instill in our children that the lifestyle we maintain is more than a culture? It's a life born out of love and obedience to King Jesus. And we're following Jesus. And we're not just living a culture, but we're following Jesus. And we do these things because we follow Jesus. Or do we? Is it more than a culture? Has it become a cultural existence at the expense of passion for God's kingdom? And we can stay in this culture and we know what's expected of us. And we just grow up in this. And it never really becomes a personal commitment to following Jesus. And we do these things and we dress like this and we live this way because we're wanting to follow in Jesus' steps and embrace this calling. And I know for a lot of us, these things have already been decided for us. You know, we don't have a lot of say in how we're going to decide how we're going to live. And that's okay. The church, if we study history and if we look in the past, it has never gone well for God's people when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when everybody just decides for themselves that, well, I'm going to follow Jesus this way, and I'm going to follow Jesus this way, and I'm going to go this way. When everybody decides for themselves, it's never gone well for the people of God. And read Judges, and you'll see over and over and over that that doesn't work. So it's okay if somebody decided it for you, but you have to embrace it for it to become a real faith in Jesus Christ and for it to become worth something. And I ask, why are so many of the thinkers and writers of the Anabaptist church, people who have come in from other backgrounds and other cultures on their quest to more fully obey Scripture? And I think it's because they have been ones that have taken intentional steps to follow Jesus. And they've come to this point. And I'm not here to say that that's proof that our churches, that Anabaptist churches are the right church, because how many of our people have left and gone to evangelical churches on their quest to follow Scripture? But where are the people in our churches and in our culture that have this passion, who grasp the vision of the kingdom and are outspoken in their pursuit of it? And I fear that our way of life has not always been born out of a passion for following Christ, because our passion is showing up in other areas besides kingdom development. And if we want to talk about passion a little bit, we will see these verses later. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if you want to know what your passion is, think about what you talk about. What gets you excited? And we have, I'm just going to name a few. And somehow we've found a way to fit these pursuits into a culture that lays claim to being Jesus followers. We have excessive hunting and fishing pursuits, sporting pursuits, politics, great wealth, pleasure-seeking, luxurious living. And somehow it fits into a culture that claims to be Jesus followers. How does that fit? Did our Lord live that way? Does he expect his followers to live that way? And I fear that we have created a culture without a cross. And if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The culture will never replace the cross. And if we're going to follow Jesus, it's going to involve a cross, and it's going to be hard things for us. We do things, we identify as Anabaptists, but it's unwavering allegiance to following Jesus and sacrificial kingdom living, our standard and our identity. Or has our standard become maintaining a culture that allows us to live comfortable lives while naming the name of Christ? And I'm on this journey to find answers to this question, these questions. Who are we? Is our identity in Christ or in our culture? Are you an Anabaptist who also identifies as a Christian? Or are you a Christian who identifies as an Anabaptist? And maybe I'll explain some of these things a little bit. Should our perception be that true Christians are Anabaptists, or that Anabaptists are true Christians? And sometimes as we go to town, we face these things, or we travel through the airport, and, you know, we stand out. We wear a head covering. We wear dresses like nobody else wears, and people look at us, and they just think, oh, you know, there goes the Mennonite lady. Or do you go to town and say, I am dressing this way, and I don't care to stand out because I am following Jesus, and the Bible tells me to wear a head covering, and so in following Jesus, I will stand out in town, and people can come and ask me of the life within. You know, sometimes we identify ourselves, first of all, as Anabaptists or as Mennonites. And then, you know, yeah, we're Christians as well. Sometimes we think that the final goal is to get people into our churches instead of into a faith-based obedience and walk with Christ. And I hope that our churches are living a faith-based obedience and walk with Christ. And I think we should start focusing on being loyal Christ obeyers and let that define us. That our churches become known as loyal Christ followers instead of us defining all true believers as those who join our churches. And we fall into that trap sometimes. You know, they're not with us, so they're probably not quite following all the teachings of the Bible. They joined the Anabaptists, so now they're good Christians. Do you ever deal with those things? I think I have wrestled with that. Let's focus on being loyal Christ obeyers and let that define us. Let's let that define the Anabaptist church. And I think it did from the beginning. The early Anabaptist vision is one that is worthy of our imitation. And it was never a complicated theology. It was a simple commitment to Jesus' words. And that's what I want to promote this morning. I just have a simple message. It wasn't because they identified as Anabaptists that therefore we want to identify with them, but we want to identify with their commitment to taking Jesus' words and living them out. And let's let that define our culture. Obedience out of love for King Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew 5. I'm going to finish the rest of this. It's not a complicated answer. The Anabaptist vision from the beginning, and what I hope that we can adhere to today. I have the Anabaptist vision, also known as the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm just going to give you an overview of this because there's no way to go in detail on all these things. But what I want us to focus on is simple obedience to Jesus, really following what Jesus taught and what Jesus lived. And we're going to look at this. This sermon, some people say, is the constitution of the kingdom. And I believe that this was not a one-time sermon that Jesus gave on some mountain far away. I think as Jesus went, he went teaching these doctrines, these teachings, this sermon everywhere he went. Maybe not everything all at once. I don't know if this was just one sermon or not. But I think this is what Jesus taught as he went through the villages, as he went walking. And this is our guide for life. This is right living. This is true righteousness. This is how the clock should go around. This is how the Lord intended for his people to live. And if you look around at modern churches that claim to follow Jesus, and you could take a list of these teachings that Jesus gave, and what are they doing? The exact opposite. The teaching on love your enemies, and they go to war. The teaching on divorce and remarriage, and it's in the churches. And you can just pretty much go down the list and everything that Jesus said, and they're doing the opposite and claiming the name of Christ. But this structure of the Sermon on the Mount has recently just really inspired and blessed me. And I can't read all the verses. It would probably be more powerful if I did and just let the verses speak for themselves. But I want to just go over the structure a little bit so that we understand. Verses 3 to verse 12. Where we have what we call the Beatitudes. And it's important to note, as Jesus started out his sermon here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." And as you note these things, we have a condition of the heart. Jesus starts out by saying, you have to be transformed. Poor in spirit is not something you do. It's a condition of your heart. You have to have been transformed by the renewing of your mind, born again into the Father's image. It's important to have that new heart in us and to be a new creature in Christ. Before we start trying to obey the commands of Jesus, there has to be a renewed understanding. And it's critical that we get this in the right order, because doing the right things for long enough does not eventually make you a right person. You can try to follow these things, but unless you are, in your heart, a new creature in Christ, it's impossible. First, we need to be born again, become something new, and then the things that result from that life will be God-glorifying works. Poor in spirit, it's the opposite of proud and haughty and arrogant and selfish, like we heard. They that mourn, it's not a bitter crying like Esau, but a contrite heart. Repentant, weeping over our failure and our people. The meek, it's not defending ourselves. It's somebody who has died to himself. Somebody recently told me that meekness is a quality that he really admires in other people. And don't we all admire meek people? We like working with meek people, but it's hard inside for us to give up. But you have to be that kind of person. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. How do you do hungry? You just can't do that. But if you are hungry, it's a sign of the life within you. And if you are not hungry for righteousness, then maybe you aren't a new creature in Christ. What is your appetite? Are you, first of all? The merciful. Blessed are the merciful. What's a condition of the heart? It's who we are. The pure in heart. It's unmixed with other matters. It's a heart that's been clean. It's a heart that's been purified. It's a single vision. Blessed are they, the peacemakers, the children of God. It's something inside of us. It springs out of our heart, a desire to bring peace and to bring two together and not to divide and not to separate, but it's something that comes from within. And blessed are ye. Blessed are they which are persecuted. And persecuted, we cannot do that, but it's because our lives are so different that they convict the world, and it raises their ire, and they persecute us. So blessed are the persecuted, because it's something that you are. And it just spills out and flows out. And people persecute you because they hate you, because your life convicts them, because it's different. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And I was thinking this morning, like, it's impossible to take joyfully the spoiling of your goods and all those things if you haven't died to those things. If in your heart you are still following after those things, you cannot be joyful in persecution and in loss. But when you're dead to that, when inside you've been transformed and renewed, then we can face persecution even joyfully. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Salt doesn't do anything. I could take a pinch of salt and put it on the pulpit here, and salt doesn't do anything. But it is salty because of the qualities that make it salt. If we are not, we will not be salty. If we are not, first of all, in our hearts, we can do everything that the culture demands and everything that we can follow in our own strength. But unless we are, unless we have those qualities in us that make us salty, good works will not make us salty. It is the life of Christ in us that makes us salty. Salt on its own doesn't do anything. But when it has those qualities and that composition that makes it salt, then it's salty. And we are the salt of the earth. And salt that is not salty, when you've lost your savor, is when you keep trying, but when you're not. You are the light of the world. What does light do? Light really doesn't do anything. But when it's connected to the source and it meets the right condition, it just is. And it shines out. It can't help it. When the conditions are met, light just is. It happens. Verse 16, let your light so shine, that light of Christ within us, the life of Christ within us shines out. And as a result of what we are, our lives flow with good works. I have often read this verse, let your good works so shine that people may see your light. And I think I was wrong on that. First of all, the life of Christ, and Christ living in me in this vaso de barro, however it says in English, this vessel of clay, thank you. And we're the vessel of clay, and Christ is the light in us that shines out. So let your light shine. Let that life of Christ be seen in you, and then the works will glorify your Father. But if you try to do the works without the life of Christ, it's self-righteousness, and it brings attention to yourself. But let your light shine, that people may see the good works. And good works are just going to be a result of us being the right person. And so Jesus establishes this righteousness in the right order. First of all, you have to be. And then, verse 17, I love this verse. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. And we can be here thinking, oh, well, if it's just who I am and the inside and the heart that matters, then you know it doesn't matter what I do. And Jesus said, no. Don't get started thinking that I'm come to destroy law, that you don't have to do anything. He said, I am come to fulfill law. But we cannot fulfill law unless Christ is in us. It is impossible. And you can study the Old Testament, and time after time after time, mankind has proven that the law was impossible to fulfill in our own strength. But Christ didn't come to take away law. There is a prescribed order in which we must live. But the only way to live it is with Christ living in us. And so we have to have this order right. You're not a Christian because of what you do or you don't do. And maybe that sounds a little hard to understand, but let me explain. Just, you're not a Christian because you don't smoke, or because you don't commit fornication, or because you don't steal, or because you don't divorce. Now, Christians don't do those things, but just not doing them does not make you a Christian. You are not a Christian because you go to church. You are not a Christian because you tithe, or you give all your goods to feed the poor and your body to be burned. That does not make you a Christian. We're not a Christian because of what we do or we don't do. We're a Christian because we've been born again. We're a son of God because we've taken on the image and the nature and the mind of our Heavenly Father. And then we become children of God. But that doesn't mean that Jesus takes away law. In fact, we should become zealous for living that the way that Christ wants us to live. And I think this is an error that many Protestant churches have fallen into. Many churches have fallen into that, it's just the heart that matters. The Lord has freed us from all this law and this bondage of Moses, and we're just free. We love the Lord, and we go out and serve him, and we don't do a thing he says. But we love the Lord. It's all about the heart. Well, it is. Because it's a heart that's born anew will want to do what Jesus said. A heart that's right will seek to live in the way that God intended, which is the law. Because without the law, without God telling us that divorce is wrong, we would never know. Without God telling us that lying is wrong, we would never know. And so we need the law to tell us how to live. God's not taking these things away from us. He's just saying we can't do it without Christ, first of all, living in us. And Romans deals much with this, that the law is what gives us consciousness of sin. The law tells us what's sin. There is an established right way to live. And after Jesus lays his foundation that first of all you have to be a new creature in Christ, the rest of the sermon deals with how he wants you to live as a new creature in Christ. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is what we should do, how our lives should look like after we've been transformed, after we've become a new creature. Jesus came to fulfill the law, he says here in verse 17. I'm not come to destroy. He's not taken away law, but to fulfill. The fulfilling of the law takes place when Jesus comes into our hearts, when Jesus makes it possible for me to fulfill the law. I could never do it without Christ. Now I can live the law. I can fulfill God's law through Christ in me. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to take it away. That which God always wanted from humans is now possible through the life of Jesus within. And as I said before, we should now, as we have been born anew into our Father's image, we should become zealous about living in radical obedience to his commands and simply take the words of Jesus at face value. What Jesus taught us to do, that's how he wants us to live. And the Anabaptist vision is simply following in Jesus' steps and obeying the words. Jesus' commands were meant to be taken literally. And I want to encourage that. I want to just give that simple message this morning. Verse 20 here. I don't know that I can't take time on everything, and I struggle a little to understand verses 18 and 19 completely. But verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is it important to understand what the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes was? And if you don't know what it was, how are you going to exceed it? And if you're not going to exceed it, how are you going to enter into the kingdom of heaven? The story of the people of Israel should convince us that doing the works of the law was impossible in one's own strength. And the very fact that God commanded sacrifices for sin is proof that God knew that the people couldn't live up to it. There had to be a way to cover for falling short, for failure. God put a provision for failure right into the very law that he wanted his people to uphold. Man can never be justified by the works of the law. Galatians 2:16 says that. Man cannot be justified by the works of the law. So this righteousness of the Pharisees, Paul, blameless in the law as a Pharisee, counted his own righteousness as dung. And the only way that Paul could surpass his righteousness as a Pharisee, and Paul has a list in Philippians that's a pretty lofty list of accomplishments for a Pharisee, and the only way that Paul could surpass his righteousness as a Pharisee was to quit being one and become something else. As long as Paul was a Pharisee, he had the righteousness of a Pharisee. But Paul had to lay that down And he had to accept Christ's leadership in his life. And he had to accept that call to follow Jesus. He had to repent and believe in Jesus. He had to become a new person in Christ. And then the righteousness in him was the righteousness of Christ, far greater than the righteousness of Moses. And brethren, as long as we are still Pharisees, operating under the law and depending on the law for our righteousness, we will never exceed the Pharisees in their righteousness. And if in our hearts we say, like this Pharisee, like the rich young ruler, that all these things have I kept from my youth. You know, we can be brought up in this culture and keep all these things from our youth. But if in our heart we're saying that, God, you know, I'm blameless in the law. Nobody can blame me on anything. I keep all the standard. I do all these things. In my heart, I've always been that way. And as long as you operate as a Pharisee, your righteousness will never exceed the Pharisees. Or as the Pharisee who went to pray, I fast, I tithe, God, I thank you that I'm not like this other poor publican here. Or I'm not like that guy in Roxabelle with tattoos and who smokes. Or that brother, you know, who fell into moral sin. Or that sister who's a gossip. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that. And as long as we judge ourselves by, you know, keeping the perfect law, we can never surpass the righteousness of the Pharisee and will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. But as the publican who went home and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and realized his need. And he went home justified. He went home a righteous man. And he had to live then the way that God wanted him to live. And when the Christian life becomes a list of stifling do's and don'ts, and we just check it off the list because we have to and we don't have to, and it's just lists and commandments, and then I'm going about it as a Pharisee. That's legalism. And I'm going about it as a Pharisee. And that's returning to Moses, even if you do it with New Testament commandments. But if we've been transformed in our mind and we have a new understanding, and I live, but yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Pharisees did not have this life of Christ, and they were not willing to submit to Christ's leadership and authority. Then I will want to do what Christ commands me. If Christ is living in me, then I will want to do what Christ commands me. And I'm here to say that Christ living in me will not want to do something different than what Christ taught us to do. It's the same Christ. It's the same Lord. It's the same words. And if Christ is living in me, we will want to do what Christ has taught us to do. I will earnestly seek to obey all that Christ commands, whether through his own words or the words of his ordained apostles. And when we obey out of love, out of a desire to please God, out of relationship, we may not always understand why. Why do you have to practice a holy kiss? Do you understand the why of that? Well, no, maybe we don't. But God said, do it. And so we're going to embrace it and we're going to do it. Because we love God and we want to keep his commandments. It's the prescribed way for mankind to live, and it's the only way that works. And 1 John 5, verse 3 says that we don't find these commandments grievous. It's not just a list of, you know, have to do all these things because I'm following Jesus. And I guess I'll wear a covering, you know, however you want to do it, but do it from the heart. I'll tell you what's grievous. Well, I like to think of Jesus' teachings and the Word of God as the human being operating manual. The operating manual for human beings. God intended us to live this way because it's the way that works. It's the way he designed humans to live. And when we go against that and we don't follow the operating manual, then things are going to go wrong. And I'll tell you what I was going to say that's grievous is not following the manual. It's when you don't keep up the maintenance on your mower and you don't add enough oil and it blows a chunk out of the side of the block like happened to me recently. And that's grievous because I did not follow the manual. And now I have a bill or a big expense. And so Jesus spells out the way he wants us to live. And it's the way that works. And let's just take that and simply obey it because it's what works. It's not the kind of obedience that does what it wants, as long as you can get away with it. And when nobody is looking, and you're not accountable to anybody. But, you know, when somebody's watching, then you kind of conform. And I'm sure nobody knows what I'm talking about, that kind of obedience. Because our obedience is to an all-seeing God and not to limited men. Not with eye service as men pleasers, Ephesians tells us, but doing the will of God from the heart. And when we've been born again into our Father's image, then it springs from the heart and not just from a desire to do what we want as long as we can get away with it. And when somebody's looking, then we look right and act right. And we'll see that a little bit later here. And maybe we feel like we're already there, living in obedience to the Lord. And like I said, probably many of you are further along on your journey than I am. But sometimes, you know, we have blinders on our eyes. And we don't see very clearly. Sometimes things that are spelled out here. It reminds me of the story of two friends. And if you have the book Charting a Course in your youth, the story is in there. And he called them Billy and Bob, and they were two teenage friends. They'd grown up together. And Billy says to Bob, "Bob, if you had $1 million, would you share half of it with me?" Bob says, "We've been friends all our lives. Of course I would give you half of it." And he said, "Bob, if you had $10,000, would you give half of it to me?" Bob said, "Of course I would. We've been friends all our lives, and we've shared everything." And Billy says, "Bob, if you had 2 pigs, would you give me one of them?" And Bob says, "You know I have 2 pigs. And you know, as we go over the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to look at the verses on divorce. And that's not a hard one for us. That doesn't really affect us. As we look at non-resistance, well, that's pretty hard, but we've accepted that. We don't go to war. We try to bless our enemies, all those things, and that's good. Let's do that. And a lot of these things, but then we come to some, and I think about Jesus' teachings on wealth, and suddenly we say, "But God, you know I have great riches." You know, the rich young ruler, as long as Jesus went over the commandments that he had done, he felt pretty good. You know, it wasn't hard for him to accept Jesus' teachings until it touched a point in his life that he wasn't willing to go all the way. And so sometimes our eyes, we have these blinders on our eyes. And as we look at the Word of God and we read it and we just look at verse 32, for example, "I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now, that's not very hard to accept. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. But what if we go to chapter 6, verse 19? And it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." And suddenly that verse becomes hard to understand. "But God, you know I have 2 pigs. And do we ever fall into that with the teachings of Jesus, where it's easy for us, it's straightforward. But as soon as it would require something of us, then we have to find a way to interpret this and understand it right. Let's keep going here a little bit in these verses. This higher standard of righteousness, of kingdom living that God requires. And I'm just going to go over this briefly because I think my time's about up already. I'll just have to jump around here. Verses 21 through 25, the hatred is the same as killing. It becomes a matter of what's inside, because hatred is a condition of your heart. And if in your heart you hate, then you haven't been born anew. Lust is the same as adultery and fornication in verses 27 through 30. A pure heart will not lust, and we sin at times, but we don't practice sin. We repent of it when it happens. Verse 31 and 32, divorce. 33 and 37, oaths. 38 to 42, not resisting evil. Verses 43 to 48, and I'm just skimming over the top. Let's study this in depth as we have chance. Verse 45, I especially like. 44, I'll read this. I said unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That's how God is. And so that's how God's children are. Do you see how this, we do things, what we become is what our Father in heaven is. And so we seek to obey that. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Be ye therefore perfect. And I know that's a command that's pretty hard to fulfill. But do we have a lofty vision? That was Paul's. I've not attained yet, but I'm reaching towards that. I mean, that's what we're aiming for. Verse chapter 6, take heed that ye do not your alms before men. And this is what I was talking about, that it's coming from the heart. And we do these things because we know we're trying to please God. And it's a righteousness that's inward, but it has its expression in outward life. This is where obedience really takes place. Verse 3, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Let thy alms be in secret. And it's not that you just blindly reach into your billfold without looking and try to, you know, whatever comes out you give to the Lord. But it's not keeping track of what you do. It's just giving and you don't just keep a list of all the good things you've done in your life. It's not reciting the right words. It's not making long, fancy public prayers. Jesus said, just enter into your closet and let this relationship with your Father flourish, and it will show on the streets. It'll show by the things you do in your life, by the way you live. And I'm sorry I have to jump over all these things. Touched a little bit on verse... Well, the Lord's Prayer there has all the aspects of kingdom living. First of all, thy kingdom come, a commitment to seeing the kingdom of God fulfilled where I am. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us this day our daily bread. You know, after we've done the Lord's will and after we've sought his kingdom, then we ask God, well, just make sure I have enough to eat to keep going. You know, you see how this, how Jesus is setting this up here. And it's beautiful. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on heaven. Where your heart treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what about this? Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. And that take no thought is better translated, and it's what it means, is do not worry. Do not worry about life. Did you know that Jesus commanded us not to worry? And we all know if we commit adultery, we've sinned. But have we sinned if we've worried? If Jesus says, do not do it, and we do it, you know, these are things that we need to strive for and really keep that as a goal. Do not worry. He says it three times here, actually. Verse 25 and verse 31 and verse 34. Do not worry for the morrow. Do not worry about what you're going to eat or drink, and do not worry about all those things. And this talks about trust in a heavenly Father. And so we strive to follow that. Verse chapter 7. And I can't take time for all this. It's beautiful here and I would love to. Verses 15 through 19, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. We talked some about this in Sunday school. But you shall know them by their fruits. And verse 17, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And here at the end, after this, after Jesus spells out the way that he wants his followers to live, he says, he talks about the good tree bringing forth good fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. So what you are, again, it goes back to what you are. Not just the fruits you produce, but what you are will result in a life, in a way you live, in results in your life. And if you are a good tree, you'll bring forth good fruit. But if you are a corrupt tree, you'll bring forth corrupt fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And I want to finish this on with the end of the chapter here. And to me, it's beautiful how Jesus takes those first 12 verses. And, well, it's divided into 12 verses. But that first section and says, you know, you have to be something. You have to be a new creature in Christ. And then he gets to the end here. And he said, it's not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But who is it? Who is it? He that doeth the will of my Father. After you are a new creature, then you have to do. You just have to do the will of the Father. It's not everybody who has a good testimony. It's not everybody who has eloquent words and you know, can work mightily in the, at least in the sight of men. Not because you're a good Mennonite, because you can quote Bible verses extensively, and not everyone who professes faith, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter in. But there's a certain kind of people, and they are the ones who do the will of the Father. The test of your love is in your obedience to Christ. Look at what these people did. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name have done many wonderful works. And these people in Jesus' name were doing wonderful works. And many people, it says, will say that. But Jesus said, that's not the proof of your love for me. The proof of your love for me is in doing what I command you to do. And I just want to read a few verses in John 14. Verses 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 17. And throughout this scripture, we see the two aspects, abiding in Christ and doing what he says. There's a relation, abiding in Christ and Christ in us. And as we have that, then we do what the Father, what Jesus commands us. Verse 17, I'll read, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you, God in us. And that's the light. Verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Because Christ is living in us, and that life makes us live. Verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That's Christ in us. That's the life of Christ shining out of us. And then verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that hath them and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. The proof of our love is in our obedience. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And Jesus again and again and again says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he who doesn't love me doesn't obey me. And so it's a simple message. It's a really simple message. What Jesus has commanded us to do, we do it out of love for him. And we keep his commandments. And that's what the people who were called Anabaptists, that was their vision. Just simple obedience to the word of God. In Christ's kingdom, there is a premium on obedience. This is what characterized the early church and the Anabaptist movement, an unbending loyalty to doing what Christ says. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount and read the last few verses. Well, these people will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things, all these wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so we see that as Christ is in us, and as we follow Christ, Christ knows us. But if we profess to follow and don't obey, then Christ doesn't know us. Verse 24, very familiar verses. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and what's the key? And doeth them. He who heareth them and doeth them. He it is. I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. This is not talking about the hoodlums on Second Street. You know that? These are the people who heard the teachings of Jesus and did them not. It's people sitting in the pews. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That's the test. He that heareth and doeth. And it's just a simple obedience, a simple commitment to following Jesus' words. What are you going to do when you hear the words of Jesus? Are you going to live in obedience at whatever cost to yourself? How many people will say in the end, Lord, Lord, all these wonderful works? And he will say, I don't know you. You didn't live like I commanded. You didn't seek first the kingdom of God. You permitted divorce and adultery in your church. You swore oaths. You hated your neighbor and killed your enemy. You laid up treasure on earth. You put family ahead of me. And I never knew you because you were never willing to follow my words. And that's a serious thing, because many people will think that they are following Christ. Simple obedience. Let's assume Jesus meant what he said and lived that way. And is that too much to ask? Are we greater than our Lord? In that song we sang, Master, the tempest is raging. Three times in the chorus it says, the wind and the waves shall obey my will. And Jesus said it, and the wind and the waves just calmed. But it's a little more complicated with human beings, because we have to decide, are we going to do that? Christ is the King of the kingdom, the Lord of my life, the head of the church. And in all of these things, there is complete authority in Christ, and we as his followers submit and obey. And you think about the head of the church. The head is where the decisions are made. And when we, as a body, begin to make decisions, then we replace the head. Make decisions outside of what Christ has already commanded, then we have a different head. Christ no longer is the head when we take those things into our hands. An early Anabaptist said in a debate with Ulrich Zwingli, I'm not sure if they were talking about baptism or mass. I forget what the issue was. And Ulrich Zwingli was one who reformed to a certain extent, but he wasn't willing to go all the way in obedience to Jesus. And these first Anabaptist brethren were zealous in their pursuit of Christ. And one of them stood up and Zwingli got to this place that he wasn't willing to make the choice. He wasn't willing to make the stand. And he said, well, we're going to let the council decide on this. The government council. The local government. And one of these Anabaptist brethren stood up and he said, the council has no right to decide. It has already been decided in Scripture. That was their vision. That was their commitment to following Jesus and their obedience. And I would just encourage us as we read through the New Testament, especially, I'm not in any way putting down the Old Testament. I just about preached about that this morning. But as we read, especially through the Gospels, let's pay close attention to Jesus' commands and imperative statements. And just ask, what does this mean for me? And open our lives and say, God, what does this mean for me? And be willing to do that. And as you do this, just ask yourself, are we living in obedience, or are we saying, God, you know I have two pigs? As we find those things. And I know there are some ambiguous passages there, and we need to understand how to interpret them. And I'm not backing up on what I said earlier, but we need wisdom sometimes to understand the ambiguous passages. But it'd be interesting to know where we come out. And I have a vision, and I'll share my vision with you. And I have a vision that churches all across America would catch a vision for the kingdom of God and would light up their communities with passion for the gospel, spreading God's kingdom, and that all across the world, this passion for following Jesus would just shine out of our lives. And what difference would it make in our community? This was the Anabaptist vision. First, we have to be a new creature. We can never do it without the life of Christ. And with that comes a desire to obey, loving, wholehearted, complete obedience and loyalty to our King. Will you embrace the vision? Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we just come before you and we acknowledge our weakness and we acknowledge that without Christ, we cannot do it. And so we thank you for the life of Christ in us. Thank you for your word, your guide, for life. And Lord, we just pray that we can embrace your teachings and become a people zealous of following after you, radical obedience, dead to ourselves, and just embrace your teaching and your calling on our lives. Father, I just pray that you would give us courage and wisdom and just the zeal to follow you, to please you from our hearts. Bless this congregation here. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for the light that they have shown out here in the community. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless each one, the youth, and each one, Father, with a passion for your kingdom, and that would just take hold of their hearts. And may we just serve you faithfully wherever we go. We desire that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.